rises, we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong belief. Arise. You are the everlasting God. The everlasting God. You will not fade, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles.
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord.
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord.
Water you turned into wine.
Water you turned into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you.
will shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. There's none like you. Our God is greater. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer. Awesome in power.
Into the darkness.
Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. There's none like you. Our God is greater. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer.
As we continue our series on Matthew 6, today we explore ambition and anxiety. The Lord tells us not to worry, but how do we do that in today's fast-paced culture? What about material security? How does that square with heavenly ambitions? And how does work and the need to feed and clothe ourselves mix with seeking His kingdom and righteousness? Let's find out. Here's Pastor Seth.
Today, we are making our way through Matthew chapter 6. The last part of the chapter is what we will be looking at today. I'm talking about anxiety and stress. Anxiety and stress. Anybody familiar? You don't have to raise your hand. Anybody familiar with anxiety? Anybody familiar with stress?
Nope.
Anxiety. As I talk to people, I am reminded almost every week that how we think about anxiety and worry is mostly formed not by the words of Jesus, but by our culture. How our culture thinks about anxiety and worry, what the psychologist tells us, for some reason, we sort of adopt those things as truth. You hear a verse like Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where the Apostle Paul says, have no anxiety about anything. Is that really possible? Now, some in our culture, our secular culture, would say, I don't know, no. In fact, not only should you be anxious about some things, your anxiety shows that you care about some things. That's how our secular culture thinks about anxiety, not the Apostle Paul. Be anxious for nothing, and then, just in case we missed it the first time, be anxious for nothing, in everything, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Freedom from anxiety and peace doesn't just happen for the Christian, but it involves prayer and thanksgiving and the guarding of your heart and mind in order to be free from anxiety. Some people would probably say, but isn't it natural to be anxious about things? Well, it all depends what you mean by the word natural. If by natural you mean, well, it's pretty normal, that's just about what everybody does, okay, well, then it's natural to be anxious. But if you mean by, is it natural to be anxious, if you mean, is that just the way it's going to be, and there's not all that much I can do about it, that is not natural. I think a lot of us sort of have in our mind sort of two categories of anxiety. There are the simple things I know I shouldn't be anxious about. We got that. But then there's a few things over here that we kind of think we should be anxious about. And we should be justified in. And I just have a worry about these. Now, what Jesus has to say to us today is the same thing Paul says in Philippians. Now, if I could put anxiety and worry in as simple a concept as possible, it would be this. Whatever it is that we think, whether it be a person, an event, or our performance, whatever we think in those three things will meet our deepest needs, we set ourselves up for anxiety. The greater we think the opportunity is that the person or the event or my performance will succeed, the less the anxiety. The more I'm questioning whether this person, my spouse, my teenager, my mother-in-law, or an event where you're going to be outshined by a bunch of people, or your performance where you're not sure you're going to be able to be up there with IBM in terms of your sales promotion, the greater the anxiety. What I value for my value produces anxiety. You catch this? This is simple cause and effect. Cause and effect. Without our awareness, for the most part. For example, let's say it's Sunday morning, and it's 10 after 9, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, we're starting worship in 20 minutes, and I wish I had about another hour to go through my notes. Now, if I find myself being anxious as I'm thinking about the message, or if it's, say, 10:05, and I'm finding myself being anxious about the message, that should tell me something. What it should tell me is I have grabbed CD number 6, unbeknownst to me, and I've slipped it in right under my work CD. And now they're playing simultaneously. So that work, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, but the second CD, I can barely recognize, except for anxiety, is playing along. What will the people think about me? Will I tell this story well? Will at least 10 people come up to me afterwards and say, oh, Pastor, that was a great message? Those things, that CD is what produces anxiety. Now let's look at what Jesus says in our passage today. Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food? The body more important than clothes? Now, you'll see at the first word there, therefore, pastors like to say, what's the therefore, therefore? And if you're doing Bible study, personal Bible study, and you run across a passage, verse that says, therefore, that's important. That connects you with the verses just before with the verse you're about to read, which is what he does here. So, when he says, do not worry about your life, life in the biggest sense of the word, not just physical life, but who we are as real life, joy, peace, love. Or smaller things, what you eat or drink, or your body, big thing, health. Or about small things, clothes, what you wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? So here he's asked the question. Big things, small things. He says, based on what I just said in verses 19 to 24, it should be obvious that there is really no need to worry about big things or little things. So, now, if you weren't here last week, you have no idea what we studied last week. But we have it up here. Verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, or thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, now what? How does this relate to worry? If in reality, not what I profess, but in reality, what's more important to me is what I can do with my finances to meet my needs and feel good about me. This is laying up treasures on earth. You're going to find yourself a worrywart. If instead, if I am more concerned about laying up treasures in heaven, I'm going to be less a worrywart. The greater my value of treasures in heaven, the less my worry. The greater my value of treasures on earth and what I can purchase and have now and look at and enjoy now, the greater my anxiety. That's one reason why he says, therefore, don't worry about anything. Now, the next For he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's the principle. What you really treasure most will determine, number one, your level of anxiety. Number two, the eye is the lamp of the body, meaning your eyes take in everything around you. And what you, the pictures and images you take into your head, they filter through your brain, through your mind. If your eyes are good, he's speaking in illustration, metaphorically, if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, if I value the things of God more than the things of man or the things of earth, I'm going to have, there'll be light inside, meaning peace and joy. If my eyes are bad, as the next verse says, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What I see and the conclusions I draw about what I see make a difference in my level of anxiety, either great or small. Third example from last week. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If in my heart of hearts I really value money and what money can do for me more than how I really value God and the things of God, I'll be anxious. Period. If God is my master, really, 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 the greater the extent that's true, the less the anxiety. Now, it's with those three things that our first verse is, do not, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, etc., etc. All right, now, on the inside of your handout, let's look at the next section here. For the pagans, verse 32, run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now, we are jumping to almost the end of this passage. There's a reason for that. What he's going to do, we're going to take two slices of this next passage. The first slice will be the comparison between if you let God be your Father, what's the effect on anxiety? And the other is, if it's left up to you and what you value, what would be the effect on worry and anxiety? So, verse 32 again. The pagans run after, meaning seek all these things. And at verse 33, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, the Christian is to seek something, two things, very differently than what we seek. He's talking about what I value most. Pagans run after all these things, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. That's the contrast. Now let's look at some examples. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. In other words, he says, the birds are like seminary professors. You should sit down in class and hear what they have to say. They will teach you an amazing truth. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, they do not reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Am I aware that my heavenly Father is who I most value? Or am I seeking after this as if it all depends on me? Are you not much more valuable than they? There's our value word. Which is more valuable? Verse 27, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? My mother was 5'2" when she graduated from college. She died about 45 years later. She was a worrywart. She would have told you that. A worrywart. She was 5'2" at age 22, and she was still 5'2" when she died. This is a rhetorical question. Like, how silly would that be to think that by sitting around worrying and seeing if I can add another inch to my life or another month to my life, can I make that happen? Why do you worry about clothes? Here's a small thing. See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Again, the idea, as he's going to say, is our heavenly Father's involved. If you'll value him. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, I'll be cutting my yard tomorrow afternoon. I'm not going to be giving much thought about those clippings. There's a place I'm going to put them, and that'll be the end of it. You mean if God cares even about that, those pieces of grass before they were cut? That's what he's inferring. Something about our Father. If God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow, thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 31. So, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? He's talked about the big things of life and the body, and he finishes here with some little, small things. Then he gets to what the verse we started with, verse 32. For the pagans run, seek, value these things way more than they should, as if it all depends upon them, and as if these things will validate them and meet their deepest needs in their heart. Pagans run after these things. Your heavenly Father, here's the paradox, knows you need those things. Not an information problem, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be given to you as well. Now that's one slice through this particular passage. And that's the slice of what I really value more. I value God involved in my life through these things and using these things to further his cause, or do I really value all of these things more for what they do for me and for the people around me? The more I'm over here, the more anxiety I'm going to have. The more I'm over here, the less anxiety I'm going to have. Now, we're going to take another slice through these verses because he gives four illustrations I'd like for us to look at. Verse 25. I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important? Again, this is a value statement. Life more important than food. The body more important than clothes. Now, the argument is this. He says, if God can take care of the greater stuff, life and body, do you think he's going to have any trouble taking care of the little things, the lesser things? The argument is from the greater to the lesser. And it's a rhetorical question. As the people sat and listened to the Sermon on the Mount, what they should have done is, well, that makes sense. Shouldn't be any problem to take care of little stuff if God can take care of life and body. Now, then he says, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. Again, they become our seminary professor for the moment. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Now here the argument is the opposite. It's from the lesser to the greater. If God can take care of even birds, can he not take care of you? Now, I've noticed that we have birds in our neighborhood. And sometimes they all sit up on one little wire thing. Now, they're not just sitting up there thinking, when's God going to come through with some handouts here? I've noticed that those birds, though God does feed them, are actively engaged in the process of being fed. We'll come to this again in a moment. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour of his life? Verse 28. And why do you worry about clothes? Again, something small. See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. So he says, you know, let the birds be our seminary professors, and let's let this dying plant illustrate for us. He says, look at the plants of the field, the lilies of the field. They do not labor, meaning, oh no, what are we going to do? Looks like we're dying. Some of us may need to go out in the fields and die in the field to sow some seeds. He says, no, they're not going to do that. They're not going to labor. And he says, or spin. Maybe what we need to do is go out there and pick up some of that cotton and take it over to where somebody can sit down. Orange flowers, why don't you sit down at that loom and turn that wheel and turn this cotton into cloth that can be made into a shirt? He says, no. You know, they're not doing that either labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? Now, again, it's the same argument as the previous one. If God can take care of the least of these things, the smallest things, can he not take care of the greatest of things? If even flowers and grass he can take care of? And again, it's a rhetorical question meant to go, okay, I got that. Now, on the last of your handout, this passage usually brings up a few questions. Take a little, a brief time to address these. Does this passage mean I don't have to work? Perhaps some of you are getting too excited. Drawing wrong conclusions. One verse should clear this up. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now that's pretty done. It's pretty clear. Black and white right there. What Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is not the work ethic or that we should work. He is talking about worry and anxiety. You say, but if God feeds the birds, without the birds having to do anything, isn't that the point he's making, that I should be able to sit home and play video games all day? Well, if you come to our house and sit out back, I've noticed we have several kinds of birds that come to our place. Some of them like to go to where the flowers are and get the nectar out of the blooms. They're not just sitting over on our little chaise lounge out back wondering when someone is going to come out there and feed them. We've got some other birds in the front yard that they come, and every morning they're out there pecking in the ground, probably looking for worms. They're not just sitting on the side waiting when Seth or Minnie are going to come out and drop a few worms their way. We have some birds that go flying through our backyard in search of flying insects. They're not just sitting by idly wondering when to drop them a few mosquitoes. And every once in a while, I see a hawk. That's a carnivore. It's not sitting around twiddling its thumbs playing video games. Now, what's the point? God sees that the birds are fed, but that also involves their responsibility. That's the illustration he gives us. The only thing that's different is that you and I don't have to worry in that process. Now, second question. If God promises to feed and clothe his children, why is there starvation? The problem with starvation is not an inadequate divine provision, but an inequitable human distribution problem. I remember when I was in seminary, we studied this in our ethics class. And I wish I could remember what the numbers were. They're probably way different, 40 years later. But in India, there were hundreds of millions, or a number of hundreds of millions of people that were there. And there was starvation in different pockets of the country. What was ironic is that nobody could kill a sacred cow or a sacred bull. Now, there was a lot of beef. There was a lot of food on that animal. And they're everywhere. There were rats that ate some of the grain that the farmers tried to hold for food. And in some pockets of India, it was against the law to kill the rats because of reincarnation. And somebody figured out, if you allowed the people of India to eat all the sacred cows and sacred bulls, and then you allowed them to kill the rats, so that there'd be more grain, not just for the cows to live all their life and to feed the rats, how much grain would there be left for the people? It was an astounding number. Remember, Jesus tells us in several different places, it's our job to feed the hungry, and to clothe the naked. There is some element here of human responsibility and human compassion. Question number three. Are Christians exempt from trouble? Is that what he's saying in this passage? We should just be able to sit back and coast through life, letting God be our Father. Well, the next verse, the end of our passage for today, says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day, meaning today, has enough trouble of its own. Now, these three questions, if you take them, tell us this. We are not freed from work. We are not freed from responsibility. And we are not freed from trouble. But we can be freed from anxiety about work, responsibility, and trouble. And he finishes here, verse 33, one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now here's the contrast. All the pagans seek these things, remember he talked about? They value these as most important. That's the road to anxiety. He said, you've got to seek something higher than that. Too small a story. You need a bigger story with which to live. Live for a small story, you're going to wonder, what's my meaning in life? Can God use me for anything? What's my purpose? I just don't seem to be useful to anyone. You are living in a small story. Too small a story. You were meant to live in a great story, an epic story, where he says, seek first his kingdom, his rule in my life, the lives of the people around me. Be caught up more with that grand story and my place in that story. And seek his righteousness. How am I doing as a husband? How am I doing as a father? How am I doing at my job? How am I doing with finances? How am I doing in my personal life? How am I doing in my internal world? He said, set your sights on big things. Less anxiety. Set my sight on smaller things. Big anxiety. Do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, ambition is a good thing. Ambition is not bad. Ambition can be good or bad, depending on what we're ambitious about. What he's saying here in our passage is we tend to be ambitious about two things that are too small. And we should be more ambitious about things that are bigger. And if we are ambitious about small things, we have great anxiety. If we're more ambitious about great things, God's epic story, and my role in his story, less anxiety. Now, when I was young, I had a different idea about ambition. I remember as a little kid, my ambition was to be a football player. I watched the Army-Navy game with my dad when I was about 3 or 4 years old, and I was hooked. I teed my dad off one day. This is back in the days of black and white TV. I think there are three of us in the room that remember this. And I was rooting for the team in the dark jerseys, which happened to be Army, which threw my dad into a great quandary. But I got hooked, and I wanted to be a football player. Now, the problem I had as I was growing up was I was the shortest kid in my class, boy or girl. And I was as weak as a toothpick, little skinny run. The only thing I had going for me was I was lightning quick, run like the wind. But there came a point when I got run over by a truck on a football field for being so small and tiny and frail. My ambition changed in high school. I wanted to be a doctor. And then when I got to late in college, after my junior year, my ambition changed to wanting to be a college professor. And it was sometime after that that God started pointing me in the direction of ministry. I was a fairly young Christian, and I remember thinking, is the kingdom of God that desperate for leadership? This could not be possible that God would want me in the ministry. Now, that's how we typically think about ambition, occupation, our job. But there's a core ambition that all of us run on. And there are really only two options here. Either it really all depends upon me, and the things of this world are the things that should bring me ultimate satisfaction. Just watch me go after them. You set yourself up for the high dive of anxiety. Or over here. That is not the road to life. This is the road to life. God, I am made in your image. I bear your resemblance. And I am made for a much bigger epic story, a grand story that you are telling. And help me to be more caught up with that story, to value that story more than I already value this story. This is the road to peace, even when there's trouble. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to hear what you're saying in this passage? Would you speak to each one of us in our hearts where we need to identify what you have to say to us? To freely admit where we value something or things more than we should or more than we do you? Thank you, Lord, that you are our Heavenly Father, and all through this passage, you keep bringing us back with rhetorical questions. Meant to say, what would it really be like if you lived as if the most important thing in your life was your Heavenly Father and what he thought about you? Lord, would you give us a fresh vision of you as our Heavenly Father? And that we are a wanted, loved, delighted in, with a giddy kind of fatherly love.
As long as I breathe, as long as I run, as long as I see the setting and rising of the sun, as long as I dance, as long as I cry, as long as I, until the day that I die, you are not finished with me yet. As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will live for you. You are not, no, you are not finished with me yet, God. As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will live for you. I will live, yes, I will live for you. I will go where you say, I will do what you ask, even if the road before me is a difficult task. Lord, I believe you are here, and I believe in your story, even if I question the journey before me. You are not finished with me yet, God. As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will live for you. You are not, no. You are not finished with me yet, God. As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will live for you. I will live, God. Yes, I will live for you. Painting is starting, the clay must be molded. Lord, do your work in me. The painting is starting, the clay must be molded. Lord, do your work in me. You are not finished with me yet. I As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will live for you. You are not, you are not finished with me yet. As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will live for you. I will live, God. Yes, I will live for you.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.